You're listening to the teaching ministry of Harvest Fellowship Church in Boyertown, Pennsylvania. You can find out more about us on the web at www.harvestfellowshipchurch.org. We pray that through our teaching, we may present everyone mature in Christ.
If you're able to stand, I'd invite you to stand for our New Testament reading, Ephesians 5 this morning. And we will begin in verse 25. Hear now the word of the Lord. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. This is God's unfailing word, good for our ears. May the Lord implant it deeply in our hearts this morning. Thank you for standing. You may be seated.
Since we love to pray, let's pray just one more time. Oh Lord, your word is forever fixed in the heavens. Your faithfulness endures to all generations. You have established the earth and it stands by your word. Oh Lord, we open our hearts this morning to receive the good seed. Germinate it inside of us and produce much fruit, we pray, for the glory of Christ. Amen. Amen. Let's begin this morning in the beginning. On the sixth day of creation, after forming man from the dust of the earth and breathing into his nostrils the breath of life, God took the man and he placed him in the garden that he planted east of Eden. And as God observed his magnificent creation, he said, you know what? It's not good that man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him. But before God put Adam to sleep, before he performed surgery through which he would fashion the first woman, God paraded the entire animal kingdom in front of Adam, and he commissioned Adam to name all of the living creatures. So, in an exercise of his dominion, Adam gave names to all of the livestock, to all of the birds of the heavens, and every beast of the field. And after Adam named every living creature, Moses offered this commentary. He said, but for Adam, there was not found a helper that was fit or suitable for him. By naming the entire animal kingdom, Adam would discover that he was unique, different, living among all of the inhabitants of the earth. And after observing this vast array of wildlife, each with its own mate, possessing the same form and nature, Adam was left alone, without a companion. It was through this exercise of naming the animals that God revealed Adam's deepest need. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, God took one of his ribs and he closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord had taken out of the man, he formed into a woman. And he brought that woman to the man like a father of the bride. God himself brought the woman to the man, handing his own beloved daughter off to this eager bridegroom. This magnificent woman was the prototype of all women, fresh from the well of creation. Every aspect of her being was perfect. And when Adam saw her, he responded with a shout of ecstasy. At last, this is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of me, taken out of man. And friends, Adam's joyful expression of marital love has been echoed throughout all of the ages in love songs like that of Etta James that I remember my mother singing. Etta James in 1941 sang, "At last, my love has come along. My lonely days are over and life is like a song." That too could have come from the lips of Adam. And when Adam's great rejoicing finally subsided, the Lord spoke through his servant Moses, explaining how this covenant of marriage would be carried forth throughout all generations that were yet to come. And God said, "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." One flesh. As I said last week, 4,000 years later, when the covenant of marriage came under attack from the liberal leaders of Israel, Jesus upheld the divinely ordained blueprint of marriage that is the foundation of human civilization. And now, friends, when I meet with couples who are preparing for marriage, Genesis chapter 2 is the primary text that I focus on in the first counseling session. Many years ago, I heard another pastor summarize Genesis 2:24 in 3 points that remain in my memory even now. He summarized it by saying, this portion of Scripture, Genesis 2:24, is summarized in leave, cleave, and weave. Leave, cleave, and weave. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother. The covenant of marriage begins with a separation from the closest relationship a man has known throughout his entire life. No, this is not necessarily a physical departure, a physical leaving, because in those days, the boy would just build an addition onto his father's home, where he and his wife would consummate the marriage. But no, it was more of an emotional leaving. He would form his own home, his own household, with his own wife. The bond of covenant love that unites a man with his wife requires that he leave those with whom he shares a unique genetic bond. He received 23 chromosomes from mom and 23 chromosomes from dad, but the bond of love is even more powerful than DNA. Jesus Christ, who is the Word made flesh, who was with God in the beginning, dwelling as God from eternity, in love, put on flesh, and came and dwelt among us in order to obtain a bride who was different from himself. He was the creator. The bride would be a creature. Well, after leaving comes cleaving. Cleaving. Moses said, "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife." Having left behind the natural bond between a parent and child in covenant love, the bridegroom is united, that is, he is bonded or he is even glued to his wife. This cleaving speaks of the emotional bond, the covenant commitment that unites husband and wife together in a union that is designed to last a lifetime. Well, finally, Moses writes, and the two shall become one flesh. And friends, this is the weaving together of two into one. This one flesh union speaks of the physical intimacy that is uniquely reserved for a man and his wife in the covenant of marriage. And the fruit of this one flesh union between a man and his wife is clearly displayed in the child that is produced from their union. Bearing the DNA of both his father and mother, the child is the natural biological product of their one flesh union. Now, teenagers, unmarried friends, when you follow the divine order that God has established for the covenant of marriage, when you do it the way that God has ordained to leave, cleave, and then weave, then you will experience his blessing. Certainly, there will be trials. Certainly, there will be difficulties. After all, that's what happens when you bring two sinners together under one roof. But if you abide by God's creative order, you won't be encumbered by the baggage that comes from weaving before you cleave or leave. Now, here in Ephesians 5, Paul comments on Genesis 2:24, saying, This mystery is profound. And I am speaking that it refers to Christ and the church. The mystery behind the covenant of marriage that was hidden in ages past but has now been revealed through the coming of Jesus Christ is this, that the union of a man and his wife was specifically designed by God as a living representation of Christ's union with his bride, the church. Well, last week we looked at the role of a believing wife in the covenant of marriage. In verse 22, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. A believing, spirit-filled wife will display her submission to Christ, who is the head of the church, by walking in humble submission to her husband, whom God has declared to be the head of the wife. Excuse me. Now, as Paul moved forward from the spirit-filled wife to the spirit-filled husband, you might expect that since he commanded the wife to submit, he would naturally command the husband to lead. But that's not the case. Paul commands believing husbands to love their wives. In verse 25, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Now, this morning, we will study Paul's admonition to believing husbands under these four headings. First, we see Christ in the sacrificial love. Second, there is sanctifying love. Then there is self-love, which may seem strange, but we'll comment on that. And then there is the sacred image. So it's sacrificial love, sanctifying love, self-love, and the sacred image. Let's look at sacrificial love to begin with. When Jesus Christ came into the world, when he put on flesh and dwelt among us, he came to earth as the Lamb of God who would dwell in the midst of a vicious pack of radically depraved wolves. He came with the full knowledge that he would be mocked, that he would be ridiculed, that he would be maligned and rejected, beaten and crucified. After all, these are the things that the prophets predicted would happen to the Messiah when he came to dwell among us. And still, Christ humbled himself, giving up his prerogatives as the eternal Son of God. Although he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant Being born in the likeness of man, being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. He was the Lamb of God, predestined to be slain for the sins of his people from before the foundation of the world. We see that in Revelation 13:8. So Christ is the image. Christ and him crucified is the one who gives up his life for his bride as the pattern of which all of us as husbands are to follow. Well, here's a quote from John MacArthur, who said, "Because his sacrifice was determined in heaven before a single soul was created, and because every created soul became sinful in Adam's fall and only worthy of death, Jesus' sacrifice was purely of grace. Jesus loves and saves because it is his character to be gracious." Writing to the church at Rome, Paul said, "For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one might dare to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Well, here in Romans 5, Paul tells us, not only is the love of Christ sacrificial, but it is graciously sacrificial. None of us was deserving of God's love. In fact, we were his enemies. We were rebels. We were lawbreakers when Christ demonstrated the fullness of his love for us. So, friends, the kind of love that is promoted today in our secular culture is built on the physical attraction or lustful desires. It's influenced by personality and prestige. It is self-centered love that is grounded in the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. And folks, this kind of love is fickle. This kind of love is inconsistent. It's self-centered. It's egotistical because it's based on qualities and attributes that are temporary, that are fading. And therefore, this kind of love doesn't last. Folks, the pagan culture that surrounded the church in Ephesus in Paul's day was no better than our culture. As a matter of fact, when you read about it, it was actually worse. Worse than our culture today. William Barclay said this. He said, "The whole Greek way of life made companionship between a man and his wife next to impossible. A Greek man expected his wife to run his home and care for his legitimate children, but he found his pleasure and companionship elsewhere. In Greece, home and family life were near to being extinct, and fidelity was completely non-existent. It's not too much to say that the whole atmosphere of the ancient world was adulterous." And that's the atmosphere into which Paul is writing to the church in Ephesus. But remember, never forget this. In the church, God created a new society, a holy nation, where the standard of love was Jesus Christ himself. And the model of marriage was the relationship between Christ and his bride, the church. We are to be vastly different from the pagan world that surrounds us today. So why should we expect marriage to be different in the church? Because those who have been redeemed have received a new heart. We have received from God a new spirit that enables us to live a new life of love. In Romans chapter 5 and verse 5, God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. So we have an ability to love. In the same way, 1 Thessalonians 4:9 says, "Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another." And so it is that we rely upon the teaching of God's word. We rely upon the Holy Spirit to teach us how to love one another, even as husbands and wives. With this in mind, in the church, husbands are called to live by a new, by a higher standard. And Paul expresses that standard in verse 25 when he says, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her." Now, folks, there is a notable change. I'll draw this out. There's a change in verb tense between the sacrificial love of Christ and the love that Paul commands from believing husbands. You see, the love of Christ was demonstrated once and for all on the cross. That's an aorist verb tense, which is past. He did it, and he did it once, and it was done. And now, in light of Christ's sacrifice on the cross, Paul commands believing husbands to love their wives continually, habitually, and sacrificially. And this is the present imperative verb tense. So we're to continually, habitually, always be loving our wives in light of the sacrifice of Christ. And because Jesus died for us while we were living in rebellion, and because his sacrifice was offered without conditions, the sacrificial love of a believing husband should be unconditional and not dependent on the merits or the obedience of their wives. Boy, that's tough, isn't it? We're so used to love being reciprocal. Christ's love was not reciprocal. He loved us when we were his enemies. So guys, there is no, your love for your wife is not contingent upon her. It's not contingent upon her performance. That's tough. Now remember, friends, in the first two verses of chapter 5, Paul told us that the love of Christ serves as a model for all believers to follow. And he urged all of us, all who believe, to be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love even as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. So all of us who are born of God are called to be imitators of God. Like little children who imitate their mommy and daddy, we are to walk in love even as Christ loved us. But now, as he addresses believing husbands, Paul's general command finds its way into the most intimate, the most honest, and often the most difficult relationship in all of our lives, our relationship with our wives. It is in the covenant of marriage where the words of Jesus are truly, truly tested. Remember in Matthew chapter 16, verse 24, Jesus told his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." So Paul's command to husbands is a command to follow Jesus' example. And what was that example? He denied himself and took up his cross. So we also, as men of God, are to deny ourselves. We're to take up our cross, sacrificially live for the good of another who is our bride. Our brothers, all of us have sin. All of us have sin that must be put to death. We all have flesh that needs to be denied. And men, I'm no different from you. If we are to love like Christ loved, our love needs to be patient and kind. I'm pointing back to 1 Corinthians 13, where Paul defines agape love, which is the word that he used here. For husbands, agapeo, your wives. That love must be patient and kind. Dying to myself will be displayed in patience. Dying to myself will be displayed in kindness. Paul went on to say, love is not arrogant or rude. And I have to confess, it's easier for me to put aside my rudeness when I'm with you for an hour or two a week than it is with my wife, whom I live with every day. Paul went on to say, love does not insist on its own way. He also said, love is not irritable. Chew on that for a while, guys. And when you do, you'll find out, brothers, we have missed the mark. We need to confess our sins and repent and to look to Christ, because he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And we need that every day as we live with one another in the grace of God. Now, secondly, the love of a spirit-filled husband, like the love of Christ, is a sanctifying love, a sanctifying love. In verse 26, we read that he, Christ, might sanctify her, that is his bride, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. Now, here Paul instructs, he uses three purpose clauses that identify the goal of Jesus' sacrificial love for his bride, the church. You see, through the sacrifice of Christ, the church is sanctified, that is, it is set apart. And when we look at sanctification, we say this is what we call definitive sanctification. It is once and for all sanctification that is accomplished through the preaching of the gospel and the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. There is progressive sanctification where we are being changed into the image of Christ, but there is also definitive sanctification where we have been changed. We are now the saints of God through faith in Jesus Christ. We are a new creature in Christ. Old things are passed away. All things are made new. But then there is that work of God that continues throughout all of our life. That's progressive. Now, through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross, the church is sanctified. The church is set apart for God. And this is what Jesus is referring to when he speaks with his disciples on the night that he was betrayed. Remember in John 15, verse 3, he said, already you are clean. Already you are clean. Wow. Because of the word that I have spoken to you. Well, having believed, the disciples were justified by faith in Christ alone. They were cleansed from all sin and set apart for God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6 also, after listing the many sins that once encumbered the Corinthian believers, Paul said, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. Now, certainly, we've gone through 1 Corinthians. You know they had problems. And yet, by faith in Christ, through the work of Christ alone, they were set apart. They were sanctified by God. Now, going back to Ephesians 5, the washing of water with the word of God is a reference to the ceremonial bridal bath. I had to look at this week to research this. The ceremonial bridal bath that took place before the wedding day to prepare a bride for her bridegroom. That washing of the water or the word is a reference that goes back into the Old Testament. We look at this in Ezekiel chapter 16, where the nation of Israel is portrayed as a bride who is set apart and washed in preparation for her wedding day. Of course, her husband was God. It was the Lord. In verse 8 in Ezekiel 16, the prophet writes, and he says, when I passed by you again, I saw you. And behold, you were at the age for love. And I spread the corner of my garment over you and covered your nakedness. I made my vow to you and entered into a covenant with you, declares the Lord God, and you became mine. This is a betrothal. This is speaking of the betrothal where she literally becomes his. That is the covenant of marriage that begins with betrothal. And then what did he say in verse 9? He said, then I bathed you with water and washed off your blood from you and anointed you with oil. I clothed you also with embroidered cloth and shod you with fine leather. I wrapped you in fine linen and covered you with silk. She becomes this beautiful bride who is there for her bridegroom. God himself has washed away her sin and brought her to himself as his own unique people. Well, the bridal bath is an illustration of the cleansing, sanctifying work of God in the lives of his people. The wife is uniquely set apart for her husband, and a husband is called to provide for her needs physically, emotionally, spiritually, just as Christ has provided for all of our needs. In the second and third purpose clause, the goal of Christ's sanctifying work is to present his bride to himself in glorious splendor at his coming. In verse 27, we read, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Well, here Paul looks forward to that great and final day when the church will be presented to the Lord Jesus as a pure and spotless bride. Now, friends, I have stood right here with dozens of bridegrooms, and I've watched their eyes as their bride turns the corner and begins to walk down the aisle. Many of them are filled with tears. There's great emotion. This is the most beautiful day of her life, and he is so in love with her. He's eager to take her to himself, to be his wife from that day forward and forever. And this experience that we see whenever we attend a wedding should point us to that glorious day of the Lord, because we are the bride and he is the bridegroom. And there is a glorious day in Revelation chapter 21, verse 2, where John says, and I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. This is the day when all sin will be gone, the presence of sin will be gone, and we will be robed in the glorious splendor and righteousness of Christ to walk with him, to be with him, to abide with him forever and forever. This is that glorious day that we long for. But until that day, husbands, men, you have an active part to play. Oh, not in the definitive sanctification of your wife. That's the work of God alone. But in her progressive sanctification, as you lead the family in prayer and devotions, as you wash your wife in the pure water of God's word, you have a responsibility to lead your family, to lead your wife, to be an active agent in her ongoing sanctification. Well, in the first half of this section, Paul challenges husbands to love their wives as Christ loved the church, sacrificially, with the goal of her sanctification in mind, and looking forward to that glorification where we will be with him forever. But now in verses 28 through 30, Paul employs a very practical, a very concrete example of love that should help even the most spiritually immature men understand how to care for their wives. And this is the section that I've titled Self-Love. Self-Love. In verse 28, Paul writes, and he says, in the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Now, friends, this is a very simple and yet powerful image. After all, we all take time every day to care for, to nourish, to cherish our own bodies. We feed and we exercise them. We clean and deodorize them. We dress ourselves in a manner that is proper, a manner that is modest and comfortable. Some men actually make a high priority of eating a healthy diet. and are meticulous about the things that they put into their bodies. And here, well, here Paul calls men to be just as meticulous in nourishing and cherishing their wives, because after all, they have become one flesh. Their wives, along with them, have become one in Christ. The disciplines of diet and exercise, of Bible reading and prayer, that are necessary elements of a healthy self-love, are necessary for the husband and wife together. Paul tells us that just as Christ, who is the head of the body, nourishes and cherishes the church, so husbands are to care for their wives as their own bodies. When you think about it, this is a very fitting expression of what we call the golden rule. That comes from Leviticus 19, 18, where God said, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." Tell me, who is your closest neighbor? It is your wife. It is the woman that God gave to you to nourish and cherish. So loving your neighbor begins right here with your wife. When a husband loves his wife, he is actually loving himself. Again, because the two of them have become one flesh. So what does that love look like, guys? What does it look like in your life? Well, a husband should provide for his wife physically, materially, emotionally, spiritually. Although they have different needs than we do, they have different concerns than we do, a good husband must see to it that her needs are met. Spiritually, a husband needs to pray for his wife and with his wife and do what he can to promote healthy spiritual growth within the family, and that begins with our wives. In Genesis chapter 3, God described to Adam and Eve the devastating effects of sin and how that sin would affect their relationships. Remember this when we studied Genesis together? The wife's greatest problem in life would be the man. She would be convinced that she could do a better job leading the family, but every time she tried to usurp his authority, his response was harsh, it was cruel, and sometimes even oppressive because of sin. The man's greatest problem, of course, would be making a living by the dust of the earth. You know, the thorns and thistles would grow until you return to the dust from whence you came. Well, the man's greatest problem is making a living in this sin-cursed world. All of his efforts would be met with frustration, and that frustration would cause him to be angry, dejected, and sometimes even hopeless. But my friends, when Jesus Christ came into the world, he bore our griefs and carried our sorrows. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. He bore the chastisement that gave us peace with God, and by his wounds, we are healed. We are healed. Believing, spirit-filled wives have now been set free from the bondage of sin to walk in joyful submission to their believing husbands. Believing, spirit-filled husbands now have a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and by the power of the Holy Spirit, they have been set free from sin's oppression to love their wives as Christ loved the church and give themselves up freely for her out of that love. Well, in verse 31, Paul brings us full circle back to Genesis 2, where God established the covenant of marriage and ordained the complementary roles of a husband and wife as the foundational element of human society. In verse 31, he said, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, make this practical. Let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. We can never lose sight of the glorious image of Christ, the bridegroom, and church, the bride. We can never lose sight of that. At the same time, we apply the image of Christ to our families, to our homes, that we might reflect the beauty of who he is and the glory of the gospel that has set us free to the rest of the world that is dying in sin. My friends, there is a sacred oneness in marriage, the depth of which goes far beyond the physical union between a man and his wife. When Paul says that this mystery is profound, at first we may think that he's referring to how God can bring two people together in the covenant of marriage and in some mysterious way make them one. But my friends, throughout this entire portion of Scripture, Paul has continually been pointing us to the mystery of Christ. And that's where we must focus our eyes. It is on the mystery of Christ. In eternity past, God the Father chose a bride for his Son. And in the fullness of time, Jesus Christ put on flesh and came to dwell among us. He laid down his life on the cross to redeem a bride, his bride, from the slave market of sin. And then he sent the Holy Spirit to gather her, to gather his bride from the four corners of the earth. And by the work of the Spirit, the people of God are sanctified. The bride of Christ is sanctified, purified, cleansed, washed, that she might be joined with her husband forever. Now, friends, there is something beautiful about the love stories that we read or see. These things inspire all of us, and yet the romance novel is not complete. When the movie ends, we come back to the reality of our own marriages. We come back to the sinful incompleteness of our spouse. And that's why believing husbands, believing wives need to look to Jesus to meet all of their needs according to his riches in glory. Friends, for years I have sat with married couples, 30 years of sitting across the table, hearing he did that, she did that, fighting, arguing back and forth. And the greatest thing that I can do is to just point them to the bride and the bridegroom, whose image they are to reflect, and expose the sinful thought patterns, the sinfulness of their thinking, and how they have cast their eyes off of Christ onto that sinner who they live with, who Christ died to redeem. My friends, believing husbands and wives need to look to Jesus to meet all of their needs according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. No man, no woman is able to be Jesus except Jesus. That doesn't change the standards that Paul gave us to give our lives for our wives or to submit to our husbands. Those standards remain the same, and yet when we fail, we must look to Christ. We must run to him. We must come together in prayer, confess our faults one to another that we might be healed, and look to Christ to continually change our lives. He's the one who sanctifies us. By his word, by his Spirit, he transforms us into the image of Christ. Don't give up. You may be enduring a very difficult marriage. Maybe your husband has gone on to be with the Lord and you are desperately lonely. Jesus is the bridegroom who will never leave you. He will never forsake you. And so we look to him. We look to him to be our all in all. Oh, Lord God, we, your people, look to you as the lover of our soul. We look to you to meet our needs. You are perfect, and we are sinners. We confess, O Lord, that we have not lived up to the standards that the Apostle Paul has given to us. We repent of our selfishness, of our lack of love, of our anger and cruelty. We repent of our rebellion and foolishness. And Lord, we ask that you would continually cleanse us, make us to be what you have declared us to be. By your grace and for your glory, we pray this in Christ's holy name. Amen.